Welcome to church this morning. It's so good to see each of you. Missed being with you a little bit, but it's great to be back. Celebrated a 50th wedding anniversary of my parents last weekend, and that's a big milestone, like a thing worth celebrating. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. I appreciate Kelvy preaching last week, and I'm going to pick up where he left off. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, looking at what does it mean that we are created in the image of God. And before we get there and read that, I want to remind you of one thing for this afternoon. At 12:30, after the second service, there's going to be a question and answer session here. So it partly relates to just the new teaching standard that we put out, wanting to answer questions there, but I want to try to periodically just have open Q&A times. The world's full of crazy stuff going on, and I know you have questions, and I certainly cannot answer all your questions, but I'll do the best I can to answer questions that you have about the scriptures, and it's right to get around and talk about things that you have questions about. So if you have questions and want to ask questions, you can either write them down and give them to Christine, and she'll give them to me, or you can just be bold and ask, and we'll talk them through this afternoon. We're going to do this again next month. If you missed this, you'll see it in the newsletter for next month as well. Well, when I went off to college as a freshman at Appalachian State University, one of the first classes that I went to was biology. Freshman biology in a giant, amphitheater, hundreds of students, and I will never, ever forget the opening bell of that class. So the professor comes down front, gives us his name, and the very first thing that he says after that is, "This is the science department, not the religion department. If you want to talk about religion, religion department is on the other side of campus. This is the science department, and I don't want any talk of religion in this class. Does everybody understand me?" It was his passion that there be nothing spoken of the things of God in his evolutionary biology class. It was something that cemented in my mind the reality that evolution is an anti-God perspective on life. And this man wanted nothing spoken of God in his class. I was thankful at that point in time for the family that I grew up in and the strong background that my parents gave me in creationist thinking, that this is not a fairy tale or a fable, but there are many, many, many Christian scientists in this world in the past and in the present that have argued persuasively and continue to argue persuasively that there is no final problem between science and Christianity. What we're talking about here is a theory of origin and the problem of the theory of origin of evolution and how it contradicts what the scriptures say about our origin. There's not a single scientist in this room right now that's going to have any problem being a Christian today and going to their workplace on Monday and doing experiments and making hypotheses and testing those hypotheses and drawing conclusions. That's called science. And there's nothing incompatible with Christianity and science. But there is a problem with an origin theory that rules out what we're going to be talking about here today, which is that you and I, as human beings, are created with the capacity to know and enjoy God, because there is a God in the world. So let's read this morning from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Please stand with me to honor the Lord as we read his word this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Well, I think it's important first to note that when it says, "Let us create man in our image," the Hebrew word for that, your Bible probably has a notation there. I know the ESV does. And the notation at the bottom of the page says this: the Hebrew word for man, Adam, is the generic term for mankind and becomes the proper name, Adam. And so the idea of God creating mankind or humankind in his image does not mean specifically male, as it says later, male and female. He created them in his kind. So everything that we're talking about here this morning about the image of God in human beings applies to men and women. So we're going to get to the complementary nature of men and women next week, but I just need to get that out there to make sure there's no confusion as we go through this passage today. What it says is, let us, Trinitarian language, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, but conferring amongst himself as to what are we going to do here, and the purpose is to create a being, an animal, that is above and separated and distinct from all the rest of the animal kingdom, that is going to have certain capacity, and that capacity is to have a relationship with God. Not going to be a God, but similar, not divine, but with aspects of divinity in that being's essence. So the likeness in our image, in our likeness, not the same, but like. And this is distinct from many of the religions of the world that will tell you that you can become divine. The scriptures are very clear that we cannot become divine, but we are created in the likeness of God such that we have an opportunity to enter into relationship with God. Now, I've already said this a number of times, but the overall focus of what does this mean, that human beings are created in the image of God? We're going to talk about this for the next 30 plus minutes, but we're going to boil it down to where we have started here. That it is the opportunity to enter into a relationship with God. That's the ultimate end of these things. And where I'm going to end is where I'm beginning. Is do you have a relationship with God? Do you know God in a personal way? Because God has made you as a human being with the capacity to know who God is and to enter into relationship with him. Do you love God? Do you enjoy communion with God? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ such that you can pray to him and use his name and know that he hears what you are saying? You were created distinct from other living things for this capacity. So we're going to look at three aspects of what it means that we are created in the image of God this morning. The three things are that we are distinct from other animals, that we have shared attributes with God, and third, the opportunity for relationship with God. So let's look first at the distinct nature of humanity, that we as human beings are created distinct from all other living things in the world. The Bible tells us that each thing created by God was created according to its own kind. As Kelvy read the scriptures last week, and I very much appreciate him filling in for me, just appreciate him doing what he did last week, did a great job. That over and over in that passage that he read, it says, according to its own kind, according to its own kind, according to its own kind, to where it becomes so repetitive, you think, wow, does he really need to say this again and again? But there is a reason why things are repeated in the scriptures. And what we see in the Bible is the from the very beginning, each thing was created in a very orderly way, by its own kind, to stay in its own kind. And when we reach the fifth day of creation, there's a break. I'm sorry, the fifth day going to the sixth day, there is a break where humankind is created in its own day. It's not melded together with the rest of the animal kingdom. There's a distinct break because the creation of humankind is going to be the apex of creation. It's going to be the highest thing in creation. The last living thing created, and it's going to be created especially and particularly in the image of God, with a capacity and aspects to its character that no other living thing on the world has, and it is going to be also according to its own kind. Human beings, male, female, created according to God's purpose and will. The theory of evolution, in its origin, in its understanding of how we came to be, is the very opposite of that. Instead of things being created according to their own kind, things are created through a sliding movement of all things. Things beginning at a rudimentary basic stage and over time progressing into other things to where all of the world that is living is in a progressive state of moving from simplistic to complex. And that the fittest things survive and the weakest things are destroyed and things ultimately reach a higher level of progression. And in that understanding, human beings have reached this highest level of progression over time. Well, I want to ask you a question this morning, because I don't think that any worldview that anyone holds should be in direct contradiction to the things that you see and live with every single day. If you walk out the door and what you say you believe is in direct contradiction to what you see every day, it should be a red flag that perhaps you're believing something that is improper. When you walk out the door every day, do you see things that are distinctly in their kind, or do you see a world that is melded together of things and living beings shifting from one state of existence to another state of existence? The unequivocal answer is that we do not see a world filled with things shifting from one state of existence to another state of existence. Biologists recognize this. There is something called the taxonomy of living things. Taxonomy is the organization of things. And biologists have all things in the world categorized into fascinating kinds. And each thing functions after its own kind, and it has always functioned after its own kind for as long as human beings have been recording history. So the seven levels of the taxonomy of living things are kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. So what you do is you start out with something and you start working down through the categories and orders, because every living thing on planet Earth has its place in its kind, in its category, and they do not cross over between the various areas. So if we take a dog, for instance, your domesticated hound dog at home, he starts off in the kingdom of animal, because your dog is an animal. It's not a bacteria, it's not a plant. Okay, so we made one degree of separation there. The phylum of your dog is a chordata, something that has a backbone to it. Okay, so that cuts out everything without a backbone. Then we go down to class. The class is mammal, because your dog has hair, gives live birth, feeds its young with milk. We go down from there to the order, which is carnivore. It feeds on meat. Family, Canidae, which is all dog-like mammals. There's lots of things that have hair and give live birth and feed their animals with milk. So we get down to dog-looking type of things. And then the genus is Canis, which is domestic dogs, wolves, and jackals. But there's a difference between domesticated dogs, wolves, and jackals. So the species is Canis lupus, which is a domesticated dog. Now, within that species, there are various breeds, and the breeds can breed together, and you can have a lot of variation there, all the way from Great Dane to Dachshund. That's a big difference between those. But Great Danes and Dachshunds are both what? Dogs. Okay, they're both dogs, and that's very important. Because you can take any living thing on this earth, you can walk out the door right now, find some living thing, and you can work it out in this category until it finds its own kind. And it stays in its own kind. And that is tremendously important, and that actually allows science to function. Because if you didn't have any categorization of things, you can't test or function or make sense of the world around us. I want you to understand that it's very important and not a joke that there are no minotaurs in this world. A minotaur is a bull man, a man that has the strength of a bull, but the intellect of a human being. There are no centaurs. There are no people with horse bodies. You think back in the day, if we're going to argue for survival of the fittest or the interbreeding of things, when wars were won and fought by whoever had the strongest person or the biggest cavalry, if you could create a centaur, you would win every battle. Why could it not be done? Because it cannot be done. It is impossible. These are things of mythology. These are things of fiction. They cannot mix over. They cannot be brought together, even though they would create a more potentially fit or more potentially advantageous mixture of creatures. There are no CAGs, cat dogs. There are no derbs. dog birds. There are no hish. There are no horse fish. And even with the extreme biotechnology that we have in our day, as people try to create creatures and things like this, it has been divinely locked out. The DNA of things are incompatible, such that you cannot cross these things over and even force them to come together. If you don't think in our day and age that for profit people would do something to try to take the strength of a gorilla and the speed of a horse and the intellect of a human being and cross them together to create some superhuman thing, you're wrong. They would, but it cannot be done, because each thing is according to its own kind. It always has been, and it always will be. Now, there are birds that are flightless, but they are birds. There are horses that are small, but they are horses. There are fish that breathe air, but they are fish. There are monkeys that can learn rudimentary things and have thumbs, but they are monkeys, and they're not human beings. And they're not easily confused with human beings, as if some people would think, oh, we're so close. You have never been to the zoo and accidentally seen a person in the chimpanzee cage. Now, I'm being serious. Like, these are, you've never been to a workplace and accidentally seen a chimpanzee there, because they are not a human being. And there is a distinct categorization that everyone understands, even though people's worldview causes them to think radically strange things. Human beings are distinct in their creation and distinct in their personhood, and they are not monkeys. Now, the fossil record is interesting and important with this, because it is consistent with the current experience of our lives. When you go and dig into the fossil record, you find fossils of things according to their own kind. It is exceedingly rare that people dig up a skeletal remains of something that appears to be between things. And those are celebrated highly and put into museums, but they are rare. And what they are is heavily contested. But my argument to you is that if all the history of the world is of organisms slowly shifting from one shape to the other, the fossil record should be filled. The whole fossil record should be transitionary organisms down through the ages, and that is not what we find. I'm not going to continue on with this. We could go on for this for a very, very long time. If this is something that is important to you, and I hope that for some of you it is, there's a large body of work that you can read about this. All kinds of authors with all kinds of arguments, all kinds of scientific arguments that relate to why it is that what the Bible says about the origins of the world is not ludicrous, is not out of step with the world that we live in, and is not at odds with science. And I encourage you to read such things if they are interesting to you. But this morning, I want us to focus back in on this first thing, that the Bible tells us that human beings are created by God distinctly to have relationship with Him. There is a difference between human beings and all other living things in the world. And that brings us to our second area of what it means to be created in the image of God, that human beings have shared attributes with God. And this is really, really important. And this is what sets us apart from all of the rest of the animal kingdom. The first aspect of this, we're going to look at four aspects of shared attributes with God. The first is communicable attributes with God. An attribute is a quality that belongs to a person. An attribute is a quality that belongs to a person. So God has certain qualities to His person. And some of those qualities are incommunicable, which means they're only His and they cannot be communicated or shared with us. Some of those incommunicable attributes are that God is self-existing, independent, autonomous. You are not self-existing. You depend on all kinds of things to live. You are not independent, which means some of you think you're independent, but you're not really. You're actually dependent on all kinds of things. You cannot live by yourself according to yourself. You are not autonomous, which means a law unto yourself, doing whatever you please, however you please to do it. These are attributes of God and God alone. Other incommunicable attributes of God are His immutability, which means He never changes. We're always changing. We're growing old. We're forgetting things. Like, all kinds of things about us change, but God does not change. God is eternal. We, from the time of the beginning of our essence forward, will remain forever, but we are not eternally in the past. God is eternally past and future. God is omnipresent, aware of all that is going on, present wherever things may be. We are not such. So these are incommunicable attributes of God. But the essence of being created in the image of God is that there are attributes of God that can be and are shared with us, things that are like unto God in our persons. Knowledge, wisdom, goodness, love, righteousness, wrath, justice. We look at knowledge, we gain knowledge, all kinds of knowledge. We are not all-knowing like God is, but we have a very high degree of knowledge. And the knowledge that human beings have is radically further than the knowledge of any other animal on this earth. The wisdom of God is perfect, but we have some degree of wisdom. We're able to apply things related to God and understand Him in a way that portrays wisdom that is like unto God. We are able to love in a way that is true and earnest and like unto God. We have a sense of righteousness and justice and wrath towards that, which we're going to get to more in just a moment. But each of these things have been conveyed to our person, and it's part of what it means to be a human being created in God's image. The second aspect of attributes from God shared with us is spirituality. Spirituality is the idea of a being having a soul that can commune with God. We are spiritual beings. You have a soul, and you have a soul that was meant to commune with God. I'm going to read for us 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, a beautiful passage. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The phrase there, after describing God's work in our lives, is that we might become partakers in the divine nature. That's really interesting and very powerful language. It's not that we are becoming divine, but we are able to take part in and be a part of and taste and experience something of the divine, something that is beyond where we are in the everyday world. And that is what it means to enter into Christ Jesus and to have a spiritual relationship with God. It is a capacity to know and to experience who God is. And I want you to understand that this is something that the animal world does not have outside of human beings. If anything from this sermon touches your heart today and you walk out of here saying, man, this is really great, I really want to share this with somebody, I want you to go home and sit next to your pet snake and tell him all about it. Because what the snake is going to do is he's going to flip his little tongue out and he's going to look for the hottest rock in that cage, because all he cares about is being warm and eating. Or you can sit there and tell it to your fish, and they won't even go to the rock. They're just going to like keep going around a circle. They have no capacity whatsoever to understand anything about God. The spiritual nature of human beings is above and is apart from this natural world. It is something imparted to us by God so that we might have an awareness of God. And related to our will, that can either be cultivated or it can be rebelled against and suppressed with all of our passion. And we see both of those things in this world. We'll come back to that in a bit. All right, so communicable attributes of God coming to us. Us being spiritual beings, having a soul before God. Third is morality. The third aspect of shared attributes with God is our sense of moral good and evil. Human beings are moral agents. We have a sense of good and evil. We have a sense of keeping or breaking God's law. This is where the conscience comes in, where we understand guilt and forgiveness, right and wrong, justice and injustice, and all human beings on the world as they create systems to govern each other all have some system, good or bad, of justice. There's always a justice system because we have a sense of morality in our hearts given to us by God. And when things are done to us or we do things to others that strike our conscience and we know that they're wrong, we must go and ask for forgiveness. We must grant forgiveness to others. When things are done in public that are wrong, there must be some type of trial and judgment and justice for these things in order for there to be a rightness or a sense of well-being in the world. And this is only with human beings. You will never come home after work and go out on your back porch for the evening and find squirrel court in session with 12 little squirrels and there's the jurors and a judge squirrel and a prosecuting squirrel and a defending squirrel and then one poor squirrel with his hands tied who is the subject of this court. And that seems absolutely ludicrous. But why is it not, why is it so ludicrous? Because we all know the squirrels have no moral sense at all. They eat nuts, pack them in their chins or whatever, and then they dig them in the ground, and their whole goal is to not die that winter when it gets cold, because that's what they live for. They're animals. They mainly eat whatever's in your bird feeder and drive you crazy, but that is not morally wrong. That's just them trying to exist and live. But we need to understand it is not happenstance that human beings have a moral sense, and there is no explanation for the inherent moral sense that human beings have apart from God, who is good and is holy, imparting to us the nature of his holiness so that we understand right from wrong. And we have a sense of keeping God's law and rebelling against God's law. And it affects our heart and it affects our relationship with God ultimately. And this will never be rooted out of human beings. So we have the communicable nature of God, attributes of God. We have the spirituality of the Lord imparted to us. We have morality imparted to us. And fourthly, we have personality imparted to us. Human beings have personality, and in this personality, we reason. And the reasoning capability of human beings is very much greater and distinct from the instinctual aspects of animals. Animals migrate, and they can't tell you why they migrate. They just go that way. They point at things. They mate at certain seasons of the year. These are instinctual things ingrained into these creatures, but this is not reasoning. Human beings have a capacity to reason with one another. God talks about this. Come, let us reason together. God's going to make a case, and you're going to make your case, and he's going to appeal to your reasonable mind to make his case as to who he is and what he is doing in the world. And we can sit down with each other and talk about things of substance and go back and forth and reach conclusions that are right and are wrong. And these things relate to reason. Part of our personality also is our creativity. Human beings are creative. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. And what is God to us? He is our creator. God is the original artist. He is the original engineer. He is the creator of the world. And part of being made in his image is that we have a creative aspect to us. Human beings are astonishing in what they have created over the many, many thousands of years that they have been on this earth. Down to the technologies that we have today that have been progressively added to over the years. Now, people in the past were definitely more rudimentary because that's the nature of technology and the nature of the sciences that they build over time. These things, one technology builds upon another. But if you think that people in the past, just because they were old, were somehow not creative and not as smart as we are, you should go to some of the ancient museums and see the things that were made by them and wonder, is there anyone living on the world today that could possibly make such a thing? And it's a very interesting thing to think about. The creativity and the skilled craftsmanship was very much there, but it was different than the technology that has built up to our day and age. But human beings are radically creative. when people look at, say, a monkey and they give them a stick and they scratch something in the ground and they are amazed by it and want to document it and say, look, you know, they've created a tool. Okay, well, I'll give you that. But we're flying to other planets and we're making symphonies and all the things that are radically creative about human beings that are a part of the created personality that God has given us that reflects being made in His nature, in His image. The other aspect of personality, which is the central part of where we're going with all of this, is that personality is relational. It gives you the ability to have a relationship with another person in a deep way, a reasoning way, a creative way, a moral way, a spiritual way. And this is the third aspect of our looking today at the image of God. We are created for relationship with God. The relational abilities and capacity that God has given us gives us the ability to have relationship one with another, which is very important. And people in our day and age understand that very much. People talk all the time about the desire for community, the desire for connection, the desire to have meaningful personal relationships with other people, because we were created to be relational beings and we need relationships with other people. We were not meant to exist alone. But people that reject God are missing the most important of all the relationships. In fact, the relationship that satisfies our heart the most and gives ordering to all the other relationships of our life is that we were created to have relationship with God. And this is radically important. The scriptures talk about people walking with God. That's a really interesting analogy of our salvation. What does it mean to go for a walk with somebody? Well, we're going to see this not too long here when Adam and Eve in the garden, where they walked with God in the garden. When you go for a walk with somebody, that's not a work-related thing. You're covering some ground, you may be going somewhere, but you're talking. It has an aspect of communication, an aspect of being together with another person and spending time with them and progressing through life with them as you communicate and have some aspect of companionship, walking with someone. It is our created opportunity to walk with God, to not be separated from Him, but to have near relationship with Him. I want to read a passage for you from Francis Schaeffer's great book called Genesis, Space, and Time, where he speaks to this. He says, today, people constantly ask, does man, and when he says man here, this is written in the 70s, he's talking about human beings. Does man have a purpose? In some areas of the world, man is told that he has meaning only in reference to the state. And that is many areas of this world. When you get into communistic countries and things like this, your purpose and your role relates to how you are connected to the state. In other places, he is told that he has meaning only in his sexual life. Elsewhere, he is told he has meaning only through affluence, which much more describes America today, where people find their personhood and the value of their being in either who they are having sex with or the affluence and the power and the money and the wealth of their life. But all of these turn to sawdust in his hands. The Bible gives us a quite different answer. The purpose of man, the meaning of man, is to stand in love as a creature before the Creator. To stand in love as a creature before the Creator. What Francis Schaeffer is saying is that God has created you with the capacity to have a relationship with Him, to understand who He is because you have qualities that are like unto Him. And that relationship between you and God is what your life was meant to be about. That you were meant to be a creature in relation to His Creator. And that relationship is the most rewarding and the most important relationship in all of your life. You exist and have been created to be in loving relationship with God. To know God, starting there. We've talked about all kinds of creatures that have no knowledge of God whatsoever. You were created to know God. to not live as a dumb creature on this earth with no awareness of God, but to look up and to know that there is a God. You were created to be at peace with God, not at odds with God. You were created to speak with God. That's crazy. That's prayer. The ability to speak with and communicate with God in a real and personal way. You were created to love God and to be loved by Him, to enjoy relationship with God. And when we enter into this purpose of our life, all the aspects of our life begin to fall into place, and they begin to have a deep, rewarding joy that they never had before. As we become aware of God, we are at peace with God, we love God, we enjoy Him, and we enter into a personal relationship with Him. This is what it means to be human, and with a will given by God to act in this way. The will of human beings is very important. This is part of the distinction between us and the rest of the animal kingdom. We do not come to this place on Sunday because we are instinctually driven to do so. I just feel like I've got to be here because by instinct I come to this place every Sunday. That's not why you're here. You're here because of choice, because of a volitional, willful choice, because you want to be near the Lord, to honor Him, to know Him. You are not a machine, you are not a computer, you're not a plant, and you're not just some other animal. You are a human being created in the image of God, capable of the things that I just said. But when it comes to loving God, it's related to loving a superior. Loving an equal is one thing, but loving a superior has a different aspect to it. And this is most clearly summed up in the parent-child relationship. There should be love between a child and a parent, but the parent is in authority over the child. So there's a difference in the love between the child to the parent because obedience comes into play. If a child is in rebellion against their parent, they cannot in good faith say that they love their parent because there's a problem in that relationship. And it's the same with us and God. When we talk about all these things and we say that we love God and want to be in relationship to Him, there comes along with it the necessity of obeying God. We're going to hit this strong in chapter 3 of Genesis with the fall of human beings. When people rebel against God, they are in a certain way denying His existence, saying, you don't have any authority over me. In fact, I'm just going to say you don't exist at all, and I'm just going to deny this whole thing. And when people deny the reality of God, they are moving away from their created purpose, which is to have relationship with God. They are moving away from meaning in their life as they press out the purpose for which God made them. They are, in fact, moving away, I believe, from humanity as what it is. They are moving towards an animalistic naturalism. They're moving towards what we described earlier. As a being that wants no reference to God, rejects the moral will of God, rejects the spiritual, moral, and personal nature that they have been given by God, and are trying to, in retrograde, move backwards towards being more like an animal and less like a human being. And that's why they feel empty, because they are in rebellion against God. But as we wrap up this sermon this morning, we have to speak to the gospel. Because the good news of Jesus Christ is what reverses the fallen nature of this world. As we get into talking about sin entering into the world and marring and breaking the image of God in us, it causes problems. Our first parents began in innocence. They began with a will capable of not sinning. Free to act. Laws and rules applied. The fall of human beings, which we will see in a few weeks, relates to, yes, gaining the knowledge of evil. Well, how do they gain the knowledge of evil? They gain the knowledge of evil by entering into it. It's an experiential knowledge of evil by entering into evil. And then their will is corrupted. And the will is corrupted in such a way that they cannot not sin. And they keep on, and that inherited corruption is passed from generation to generation, and all humanity is corrupted by our first parents and their relationship of rebellion against God. But God, in His love for humanity, in His desire to redeem a people unto Himself, sends Jesus Christ into the world. That the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the second Adam. Such an interesting comparison. Where Adam messed up and failed in everything, Jesus Christ comes as the second Adam to make right into everything that Adam failed in, Jesus succeeds in. And all the weakness of Adam is the strength of Jesus Christ. The death of Adam has the life of Christ. In Jesus as the Son of God, our Savior, bearing our sin and guilt, full of power over death, restoring what was torn down, offering relationship that has been broken. Whereas God casts out the sinner from the garden, he welcomes them in through Jesus Christ, calling them to follow me, come and have life in me. I want to read for us a quote from James Boyce, a beautiful passage on his commentary on Genesis. However, the glory of the gospel is seen at precisely this point. For when God saves a person, he saves the whole person, beginning with the spirit, continuing with the soul, finishing with the body. The salvation of the spirit comes first. For God first establishes contact with the one who has rebelled against him. This is regeneration, the new birth. Second, God works with the soul, renewing it after the image of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This work is sanctification. Finally, there is the resurrection in which even the body is redeemed from destruction. So as we continue through Genesis, what we're going to see is that when people rebelled, first there was the death of the spiritual life. There was the separation from God immediately. And that eventually results in physical death. And the salvation of Jesus Christ coming to us reverses this in the exact same way. The first thing that is restored is spiritual life with God. And then subsequently down the line, spiritual death is reversed with the resurrection of the body to where those redeemed in Christ live fully. Where they have died fully apart from Christ, they live fully in Christ. So as I close today, I close with a question. Are you in relationship with God this morning? You were created as a man, as a woman, as a child to have relationship with God. Are you in relationship with God? Have you ever believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation that you might be forgiven of your sins and have peace with God? It is my greatest hope that you accept Christ as your Savior, that you confess your sins to Him, that you believe in God, and that you enter into the purpose for which you were created, which is to have relationship with God. Perhaps you came to know Christ as your Savior long ago, but these things have grown cold and old to you, and you have been distracted by the things of the world, the cares and the struggles of the world, and entering into relationship with God, spending time with Him in His Word and prayer are things that have been pushed to the back of the table for you. I encourage you to pick those things up again. You know what is missing in your life. That is what is missing. You were created to have relationship with God. And you are not pursuing that relationship. You're not furthering that relationship as it ought to be furthered. And I encourage you that nothing in this world will satisfy your soul like being with the Lord in personal relationship. Let's pray together.